Deuteronomy 29:29. And for memorization purposes, I love verses like this because it's easy to remember where it is. Deuteronomy 29:29. This is a really good verse because it really speaks to what we're talking about here in this particular study that we began last Lord's Day into what is loosely called, what is often called, hyper-Calvinism. Sometimes people have not heard the term before, or they might have heard the term before and it's been given a definition that really is not correct. So we'll use a number of terms here and hopefully we'll be able to get the understanding of it. But Deuteronomy 29:29 says this: "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever." And it's for this purpose that, it means in order that, we may do all the words of this law. So really we have a very simple thought brought before us here, and that is that there are some secret things. There are things that we don't know anything about, but God knows all about those things. And boy, there's a lot of material there for sermons. There's a lot of things that we could fit into that category of secret things. There are many, many things that I don't understand. Lots and lots of them. Things that happen in my life that I just cannot understand why those things need to happen. And sometimes a thing will happen in my life and I'll say, I don't need this. I'm sure that's the same with you. I don't need this. But of course, God knows that you do need it. And there are trials and there are troubles that come in our lives. And the Lord has allowed these things to happen. If he didn't send them, at least he allowed them to happen. And they're part of the secret things that belong unto the Lord our God. But then you'll see the second part of the verse says, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. So there's plenty of things that we do know. There's plenty of material that's given to us in the Word of God. It's revealed to us, and we can understand it with the Lord's help. And in order that we might do the words of this law, we are to study those things. That's the purpose of the things that are revealed. It's in order that it might have an effect upon our lives, that we may do. And that's practice. Not just talk, but practice all the words of this law. The secret things. There are some people who want to delve into some of God's secret things. And really, it's a big mistake. And among those who do that are those that we have been referring to as hypers. I really don't like, as I said last week, to give them the title or to concede to them the title hyper-Calvinist. Because I happen to believe that Calvinism, though it is a nickname, but when it's used to describe the great doctrines of grace, it's nothing more and nothing less than what the Bible teaches. That's what it is. It's what the Bible teaches. And so when someone is called a hyper-Calvinist, the word hyper really means to go to extremes. You know what we mean when we say the children are hyper? Well, when children are hyper, they're really going to extremes. Well, hyper-Calvinist really is a kind of a misnomer, because how can you believe truth and yet take it to an extreme? Well, that's what people do. They take a truth, and they don't take the truth to an extreme. They don't hold the truth strongly. What they do is they make it into an untruth. They make it into an untruth so that it's no longer the truth, so that it is no longer, to use that nickname again, Calvinism. It's something else other than that. Now, there are several things that I could say about hyper-Calvinism. One thing that you have to say about that particular system is that it stresses the secret will of God over his revealed will. When we talk about the secret will of God, we're really talking about God's decrees. Now that's a whole subject in itself. There are things that God has decreed from all eternity. Things that he has purposed to do. Now we can never understand those things. First of all, we can't understand why God chooses to do the things that he does. And we certainly are not privy to a lot of the things that God has decided will happen. He has preordained or foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, for scriptural evidence of that, I want to show you one proof text from Ephesians in the New Testament, chapter 1 and verse 11. And here it's talking about another term which fits in with all that we're saying here, and the term is predestination. Now, the word predestination literally refers to the determining of a destiny beforehand. So when something is predetermined, something is predestined to happen, it means that it has been purposed by God to happen. Look at verse 11 of Ephesians 1. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now that's a reference to God's decrees. That's talking about what the Lord has purposed way back in eternity past. But see, even that term is not, strictly speaking, correct. Because there is no such thing as eternity past. God dwells in the eternal present. So he is an eternal being. So there's no start, there's no end. It's kind of like a circle. And I don't expect you to understand that, because I don't understand it. But I believe it. I believe that God had no beginning, and God has no end. Now you might think about that, and it starts to boggle your mind as it does mine. Well, how could something never have started? How could something never have had a beginning? Because everything that we know has a beginning. Every day starts and every day ends. The sun comes up sometimes and the sun goes down. Everything that we know begins and it ends. A baby is born. If they live an entire life until they're old, then they die. Everything begins and everything ends, but not with God. God never starts and he never finishes. His purposes are also eternal. I don't expect you to understand that, but as it's revealed in the scripture, we're supposed to believe it. But here's the thing. Though this is true that God ordains all things after the counsel of his secret or decreed will, we can stress that to such a degree that we forget about the things that are revealed unto us. You know, I have enough trouble with the things that are revealed without delving into the stuff that's secret. And the problem with many is that they want to kind of, as someone said, unscrew the unscrutable. They want to try to figure out why God did certain things and so on and so forth. And sometimes when people are discussing the will of God, they don't make this distinction between the decrees of God and the demands of God that are revealed unto us. And I think that hypers definitely do that. They obscure the distinction between God's will as it is reflected in his commands and his will as it is reflected in his eternal, everlasting decrees. And yet, that distinction has to be made. I've divided them into the demands of God and the decrees of God. The decrees of God are those secret purposes that we know nothing about. We don't understand those things. We don't know why God chose what he chose, why he chose what he chose, or who he chose. But we do know that God has given us commandments, demands in his word. The Lord says, thou shalt, thou shalt not. Those are things we can understand, and those are things that we have to pay attention to. There's another distinction, or another problem, where there's a lack of distinction among hyper-Calvinists, and it is because they don't make this proper distinction between the demands of God and the decrees of God. They don't like any use of the word offer in relation to the preaching of the gospel. I've had people say to me, well, the gospel is not an offer. The gospel is a demand or a command. God commands men to repent. This is true. God commands men to believe. This is true. But it's not in any sense an offer. Well, I differ with them on that. And I agree with what the Shorter Catechism says about this, that Christ is freely offered in the gospel. I suppose the word proffer might be better than offer. The Lord Jesus is set forth. And the gospel message does include a sincere proposal of divine mercy to sinners indiscriminately. I don't care who you are, where you come from, what your name is, your background, anything about that, and neither does God, in the sense that when the gospel goes forth, it goes forth to everybody who hears it. Everybody. We used the word in the Sunday school class this morning when we were singing with the children, whosoever. Now, does that mean that everybody's going to be saved? No, it does not. Does it mean that everybody will go to heaven in the end? No, it does not. What it does mean, though, is that when the gospel is preached, it is preached indiscriminately. It has to be preached indiscriminately for a very simple reason. And that is that we, as human beings, have no way of knowing who God's elect are. So how in the world are we going to preach only the gospel to the elect if we don't know who they are? Someone came to a great preacher one time of a former generation and said, you know, I don't like your preaching. I don't like the way that you make an offer of Christ to all men. He said, you should only be preaching to the elect. The preacher said, okay, I'll get you a piece of chalk and you go put an X on all of their backs and I'll preach to them. You mark them out and I'll preach to them. Well, of course, the man realized you can't put an X on anybody's back and say you're elect, you're non-elect, because that's something that's not known to us. Well, exactly, that's the point. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Hyper-Calvinism, in its more extreme form, doesn't practice that at all. And there are some who have a tendency to hyper-Calvinism, and they certainly have tendencies in that direction where they're afraid almost, I would say, they're afraid of making a genuine proffer of Christ to sinners in case the people that they're doing it to are not supposed to get saved. Now, I think that's ridiculous, frankly. But that's how some people operate. That's how it is in practice. They may not want to say it as their profession, but that's how it is in their practice. This is the epitome of the hyper spirit, a denial that the gospel message in any way has any sort of a sincere proposal of mercy to sinful men in general. There's another mark of hyper-Calvinism. You'll find this in churches that have a tendency toward that. And that is, to use a big term, they are very introspective. And what do I mean by introspection? What I mean by introspection is looking into yourself, looking within instead of looking without. I always encourage people when I'm preaching the gospel not to look within, but to look without, to look away to Jesus Christ. Now, why do I do that? Because that's what the gospel itself encourages men to do. When you see what happened in the Old Testament when the Israelites were bitten by snakes, the Lord Jesus made reference to that, by the way, in John chapter 3. He was talking to a religious man, to Nicodemus, and he said, Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's John 3 verse 14. Now what was he talking about when he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness? Jesus was referring there to an Old Testament incident, and you can read about it in the book of Numbers chapter 21. In the Old Testament book of Numbers chapter 21, it records that the people were bitten by snakes. I don't like snakes. You probably don't either. Especially poisonous ones. These people were being bitten by snakes, and they were dying left and right. And God told Moses to do something very strange, and that was to take, to carve out in metal a serpent of brass, just like an image of a snake, put it on a pole and set it up in the midst of the camp of Israel. And that's what he did. And God said, I want the people to look to that serpent on the pole, and as soon as they look to that serpent on the pole, that brass serpent, they will be healed from the snake bites and they won't die. Very strange, but that's what God told them to do. And that's exactly what happened. The Bible says, and I will quote here from Numbers chapter 21, verse 8, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. When he says a fiery serpent, he means a serpent made out of brass, and when the sun shines on it, it'll just look like it's on fire. But notice that. Everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, notice that, any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And so Jesus said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's talking about himself being hanged upon the cross, so that anybody who looks to Christ will live. That's what it's referring to. And that's something in Israel that was indiscriminate. Anybody who was bitten, when he looked on that serpent, he lived. We have to tell people that when we're preaching the gospel. Don't be sitting around examining your snake bites, but look to the serpent on the pole, or look to Christ on the cross for salvation. Hyperism encourages people to look inwards to try to discover whether or not they are elect. Now, I can tell you that that is a fruitless thing to do. Because when you look inside your heart, you're going to find the same things that I find in mine. And that is a sinful nature. You're going to find the same issues that I find in my own heart. And so if I spent my time just looking into my own self and wondering if I'm one of God's elect or not, that's going to be a fruitless search. How am I going to find out if I'm one of God's chosen or not? And that brings me to the point that a lot of people who are under this hyper type of teaching never seem to have any assurance of salvation. You know, a lot of people in churches where hyper-Calvinism holds sway, they can neither tell when they were saved or if they were saved. They just don't know. And they might say, well, I hope I'm saved. I hope I'm saved. But can I just say this to you? If you only hope that you're saved, and then at the end of the day, you pass away and you go out into God's eternity and you're not saved, you'll spend eternity away from God in a lost sinner's hell. I don't want just a hope-so salvation. I don't want something that's just elusive. It may or it may not be. I want to know that I'm saved. And here's the thing. The Bible teaches that you can know that you're saved. I don't know where these people get this from, that you should go through your whole life wondering if you're saved or not. Where does that come from? So it doesn't come from the words of Christ. Let me just give you a smattering of some of Jesus' words, because really that's what matters. It's not what I think or what I say. It's what the Word of God says. It's what Christ says. Here's what Christ says. John chapter 3 and verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath. Now that's an old English word for has. Everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Those are the words of the Scripture. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He has it. You could go back to the Gospel in a nutshell in the same chapter, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 5:24 then. John chapter 5 verse 24. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, that means he has, everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Could you get anything much clearer than that? I mean, I think that's pretty clear. That's pretty straightforward. And it begins with a verily, verily, which means truly, truly. Here's the truth. I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. That means he already has it. So, can you know that you're saved? Can you know that you're saved? The Bible teaches that you can know that you're saved. John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now there's a reference definitely to election and to the elect. What's Jesus referring to, or who is he referring to when he says, all that the Father giveth me? Well, if you study it out, and especially with John chapter 17 as a cross-reference, you'll know that those that are given to him by the Father are his elect, his chosen people. But what does he say about them? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise, and that literally means under no circumstances, cast out. I mean, is there assurance in that, or is there not? Is there assurance in that, or is there not? Does the Lord want us to believe that, or does he not want us to believe it? And there's so many other scriptures just like that. The Apostle Paul himself, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, gave his testimony. He told about his own life. And he says this, 2 Timothy 1:12, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You mean, Paul, you know that if you were to die, you'd go to heaven? Absolutely. Is that not presumption? No, that's not presumption. I know whom I have believed. Again, this is not the only place where Paul talked about his own testimony, about his own standing in Christ. For instance, 2 Corinthians, I know I'm turning up a lot of scriptures here. If you can't turn them up as quickly as I do, just write them down and look them up later. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul begins like this. For we know. Now that doesn't sound like we think or we hope so to me. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, he's talking about the human body, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Come on down the chapter. He says in verse 6, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. What does that mean? It means that whenever his spirit, his soul would leave his body, he would go to be with the Lord. He was sure of that. He was confident of that. He was absolutely certain of that. Why? Because of feelings that he had? No. Because of how much he believed? No. Because of how much he repented? No. Because of how many tears he shed over his sins? No. But because he was confident in the work of Christ, what Christ had done for him and for all who believe. And without multiplying a lot of different examples, let me just finally say that in Philippians, a couple of epistles over, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I would not. I'm in a strait betwixt two. In other words, I'm in a dilemma. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, nevertheless to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. In other words, in the meantime, I need to be working here for the Lord. It's not time to go to heaven yet, but I'm looking forward to the time when I will depart and I will go to be with Christ, which is far better. But Paul, that's presumption. No, that's not presumption. That's faith, and that's trust in Christ. Hyperism doesn't like that emphasis. George Whitefield, the great preacher, the great evangelist, said that there are some preachers who like to keep Christians dancing like a tightrope walker on a thin cord, fearful that at any time they might fall off that high wire into hell. That's hyperism. And I have to say to you that hyper-Calvinism, to give it that name that I don't like giving it, often degenerates into a very cold and lifeless set of doctrines. It's a very doctrinaire system. Do hypers agree with the doctrine that I believe as far as salvation? Yes, they do. They accept the doctrines of grace, but then they don't accept a lot more besides. A great preacher from Scotland called Rabbi Duncan, the Reverend John Duncan, they call him Rabbi Duncan, because he worked among Jews in Budapest and Hungary. Rabbi Duncan said the difference between true Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism and Arminianism is very simple. He said in true Calvinism, biblical doctrine, salvation and the presentation of salvation is like a house that's well built and it has a door through which you can enter. But he said Arminianism is all door and no house. Hyperism is all house and no door. There's no way to get in. There's no real offer of salvation or any assurance granted to people that if they come to Christ, they will be saved. Now, recently, we've talked some about Harold Camping and his nonsense. Everybody in the world has heard of Harold Camping, I think, by this time, because of his wild assertion that Jesus was coming back on the 21st of May. Now he's revised that to October 21st, but he'll still be wrong. Harold Camping doesn't preach the gospel, of that I'm absolutely certain, and he certainly does not direct sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that extent, he is a hyper, but he's actually nearly worse than a hyper. What he will tell people, and I've heard people call up his program and ask point blank how they could know that they were saved. And he will tell them, just keep crying to God for mercy. And at the end of the day, he may or he may not save you. They, family radio stations, put out a track called Does God Love You? I put my copy in the trash. Because it's false. It's an entirely false message. And they twist those verses in the book of Jonah to make it sound as though salvation is just a kind of a peradventure. God might save you or he might not save you. Just keep crying and crying and crying and maybe he will, maybe he won't. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't say if you call upon the Lord's name, he might save you. The Bible says, Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, hyperism, I think, has a tendency to barrenness. It has a tendency to coldness. It has a tendency to intellectual Calvinism rather than something that warms the heart. As I close, let me just say this. The doctrines of grace, the tulip theology as I call it, is a logical system. Of that there is no doubt. In other words, it makes sense. So therefore, it's possible for you to imbibe those set of doctrines in your head and to understand them in your head as a concept without the grace of the doctrines being experienced in your heart. And it's good if it's both. If you understand it in your mind and you receive it in your heart, that you know the Christ of the doctrines as well as the doctrine that has to do with Christ. Again, we've only just scratched the surface on this subject. There's so many things that I want to say about this issue of hyper-Calvinism. I believe it to be very, very, very important. Because everywhere that hyper-Calvinism historically has taken root in churches and among Christian groups, it has ultimately destroyed them. That's what it has done. You think about it. If there's no evangelism of sinners, eventually a church will die out. It'll die out. Those that are in it, once they're gone, that'll be it. It's all done. It's all over. I don't believe that to be the will of God. And I trust that the Lord will help us as we study further these matters. I want people in my congregation to be thoroughgoing Calvinists. First and foremost, I want them to be Christians. First and foremost, I want them to believe what the Bible says, whatever any man might say. But I want them to imbibe truth in order that might make a difference in their lives and that they might take the gospel out there to the world and tell people what God tells them, which is, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.